Well, do please keep that passage open. We're on page 1166, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's pray again as we come to God's word. Our gracious Father, we pray that our attention would be upon you and that we'd be listening and hearing what you want each of us to hear this evening. Please would you speak into our hearts by your Spirit, through your word, that we might love you more and live in the way that you want us to. For Jesus' sake, amen. Paul wouldn't have lasted more than 1 week on The X Factor or Strictly Come Dancing. He wouldn't have had the audience's support, unlike John Sargent, who, you know, this week resigned from Strictly Come Dancing. If you've been with us as we've looked at these chapters of 2 Corinthians, you'll have seen that he hasn't talked himself up at all. Maybe unlike one of those apprentices in front of Sir Alan Sugar on the series The Apprentice. He hasn't had the support of all the judges on the panel, which in this case have been those super apostles, those pseudo apostles, who've been just trying to push him out of the picture and influence these young Christians at the church in Corinth. And as he reaches the end of this so-called fool's speech, which begins over the page at the beginning of chapter 11, we hear him explaining his motives there in verse 11. And he says this: I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. You see, he had no real desire to speak about himself like he has, defending himself to the Corinthians. But it's because they've so completely sold out to his opponent's point of view that he's ended up saying what he's said over these two chapters. And as he explains his motives and confronts these Christians with their failures, there are three headings that I've got to help us to see what Paul's ministry as a genuine apostle was like. And the reason that he explains this genuine apostolic ministry is so that they and we have a model of what genuine Christian service and leadership looks like. It's so that we don't get duped and so that we know what to imitate. And all of the headings begin with the same couple of words, genuine ministry. And the first one is this: genuine ministry humbly perseveres by or in God's power. Genuine ministry humbly perseveres by God's power. And we see that in the first paragraph, verses 11 to 13. And in this paragraph, there are at least three things which stand out in terms of Paul's credentials. The first is the sad thing that these young Christians themselves were actually the sign that he was God's apostle. They were the evidence that God was truly at work through him. And yet when these false apostles, these super apostles, came in belittling Paul, the Corinthian Christians didn't stand up to him at all, stand up for him at all. As he continues in verse 11, I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. In one sense, Paul is indeed nothing. He recognizes that he'd have no leg to stand on if it weren't for God's grace and mercy. He's very humble. And true Christian ministers follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. So Paul is truly humble. But in another sense, Paul isn't nothing. He's a true apostle. He's somebody who's been invested with Christ's authority to teach them the truth. Because the second piece of evidence is what he explains in verse 12. He says this: the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. And although Luke never mentions these miraculous signs when he talks about Paul's visit to the church in Corinth, preaching the gospel, which we read about in Acts chapter 18, the Corinthians obviously knew that God did authenticate Paul's message in this way. Paul brought the true message of the gospel as an apostle. But it seems that somehow these Christians have been persuaded to think that Paul has sold them short, that he's not given them the full package, unlike the other churches that he's planted. Listen to verse 13. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Well, do you notice the sarcasm in his voice? Of course, he's not wronged them at all. But he wants them to see how blind they are. The third sign was that he persevered, as he says at the end of verse 12. The things that mark an apostle were done among you with great perseverance. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember that we heard just how much Paul had persevered in the second half of chapter 11. We're reminded of him being stoned, of him being shipwrecked, of him being beaten, of him being exhausted. And they're not what you'd put on your CV to show that you're mega successful, are they? But Paul reminds them that such perseverance is an indication of genuine ministry. He doesn't want to make much of himself, because he wants them to treasure Christ, not himself. Whereas the super apostles have hoodwinked these young believers into thinking that he's not even an apostle. The only reason that Paul defends himself in this way is because he's so deeply worried about them that they've bought into such a distorted version of the gospel that they're turning away not just from Paul, but actually from Jesus himself. Paul's accusers say he's not a genuine apostle because he's not doing all these signs and wonders. He's a basket case. He's not a successful Christian leader. You don't want to be following him. But Paul points out that his ministry did include these things, though he won't even stoop so low as to say, I did them. He just says, the things that mark an apostle were done among you with great perseverance. And he means that God did them. He's not taking any glory or credit for himself. Instead, he struggled on against opposition, sleepless nights, betrayal, misunderstanding, exhaustion. There was no spectacular sort of dynamic ministry, except God's power made perfect in weakness. And in this way, Paul humbly persevered in genuine ministry. So Paul describes these hallmarks of a genuine apostle, of what genuine Christian ministry is like. I think the only object that I've got which has a hallmark on it is my wedding ring. And if my hands were a little bit cool, I could take my ring off and show you. And if you knew what you were looking for, you'd be able to see the hallmark, which shows that it's genuine gold. It's the real thing. And it's those hallmarks that Paul's described. The fact that we have a church in Corinth, the fact that he's persevered, that he thinks of himself so lowly, and that he has demonstrated God's power. Well, it shows them what is the real thing, and that what they're following is a fake. So I wonder what you expect of a Christian leader, of a Christian ministry, of a church. I wonder, when you visit somewhere for the first time or meet somebody, what are you looking for? Does that person draw attention to themselves? Do they blow their own trumpet? Does that church blow its own trumpet rather than magnifying Christ? Well, beware. If you have a position of leadership, do you want people to think highly of you? Are you concerned about how they treat you? Well, whatever responsibility we have, let's follow Paul's example. Somebody who's content to be humble and to persevere. Let me encourage you, if you are involved in leading as I leave, to persevere, to be humble, to keep going in God's strength. And it may indeed at times be hard, but if that's the case, you're following Paul's example. Secondly, genuine ministry bears the cost with integrity. We see that in verses 13 to 18. And three times, Paul says something along the lines of, "We've not been a burden to you." He uses that word burden three times. In verse 13, he says, "I was never a burden to you." Secondly, in verse 14, "I will not be a burden to you." And then thirdly, in verse 16, "I have not been a burden to you." And he's referring to a financial burden. See, these imposters who are trying to muscle their way into the church in Corinth don't hesitate to demand their money for ministry. But Paul, even though he's entitled to it, doesn't make use of his right to financial support. He doesn't want to place any financial pressure on them. He hasn't done up till now, and he's not going to do even when he visits them for this third time. Now, we've heard how earlier in this part of the letter, Paul's challengers just think he's an amateur. He doesn't charge any money for it, so he's really not up to much. He can't be top class. But Paul points out the reason is that he doesn't want their money. He wants them. Listen again to what he says in verse 14. "What I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" Just picture it for a minute. You know, if you're still at school, or if you've not left home yet, imagine that you get to the end of the month and you come down to breakfast one morning and you find a bit of paper on the table, and it's a bill from your mum and dad. It says washing and ironing, £25, meals, £37, cleaning and a bed, £75. Have your mum and dad gave you a bit of paper like that and you came down, you'd be horrified. You'd think they're so mean. And you'd be right. But Paul says he's like that selfless and loving mum and dad who doesn't add up the cost of what it is to look after that child and bring them up. And that's what he probably means at the end of verse 15 when he says, "If I love you more, will you love me less?" I think he's saying, if I love you more than a parent loves a child, will you love me less than a child loves his or her parent? And then he goes on in the next verse that even if that ever was the case between a parent and a child, "I have not been a burden to you. I've expended myself. I'll keep on expending myself for your benefit because of my deep love for you. I won't add up the cost." He shows that genuine ministry bears the cost and keeps on giving. And in that way, he just follows the example of the Lord Jesus again, who gave up his life for us upon the cross. But the Corinthians have got so twisted in their thinking that some of them are reasoning something like this. Okay, so he doesn't take any money from us when he's with us and impose a heavy burden like that. But he's even more devious than that, because what he does is he sends along his lackeys, you know, Titus and that other guy, and under the guise of collecting money for these starving Christian Jews in Jerusalem, well, he then slips the money into his back pocket when we're not looking. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, "Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery." That's what they're thinking. Again, it's just dripping with sarcasm. as if he would do that. He says, did I exploit you, verse 17, through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? In other words, think about it. Titus was just like us, not in it for the money, totally above board. You know firsthand from his time there that he's a man of integrity, seamless integrity. And we're all acting like that as a team. There's not money disappearing into my pocket. Genuine ministry shows integrity. Now, sadly, there are those stories from time to time of Christian leaders caught with their fingers in the till or diverting funds for their own purposes. And we're rightly angry when that happens. But you see, that's the exception. That's not the pattern for true ministry. While we've been here, I've been encouraged a number of times by individuals in the church family who've been quietly getting on with serving. They're out of the limelight. You probably don't know that it's happening at all. But they're ploughing in hours of time, maybe their own money and their resources that you never hear about. And maybe it's to help other people survive financially. Maybe it's just to get through that time of bereavement or a serious illness. Maybe it's because you want them to take steps forward in their Christian faith. You really want them to know the Lord Jesus, to come to put their trust in him. And the fact is you're so exhausted after the day at work or day at school, you just much prefer to go to bed. And that's the cost. And the Lord Jesus sees that. And it's been encouraging for me to see that there are many people who are doing that here. Don't let anyone fool you. Take notice of Paul's pattern that Christian service and ministry is done from a real love for individuals, and it will be costly. So I hope that if you're in a home group or a link group or in your groups on a Sunday, that you'll encourage the leaders there. You know, they'll be putting in lots of time preparing, phoning round, checking everybody's doing all right. Do encourage them. I don't think many of us here, or many of you here, will be expecting financial support or reward for your work. But you might not always expect the work to be costly. It's very easy to think that, well, you know, if this is the Lord, this is the Lord's work, it's what he wants me to do, then everything's just going to fit into place and, you know, I'll have the time for everything and it'll all be perfect and it'll be really smooth. It won't have any impact on the rest of my life in terms of time or money or energy. But Paul tells us that genuine ministry bears the cost with integrity. Finally, genuine ministry seeks to strengthen godly living. We see that in the final paragraph, verses 19 to 20. Genuine ministry seeks to strengthen godly living. It might seem as that all along in these couple of chapters, Paul's been trying to defend his own corner. There's all these accusations flying around about, yeah, he's not really an apostle, he's pocketing the money, he's not the real thing. But he's not imitating the style of these super apostles in what he's saying. He just is plainly speaking like this because he's aware that it's God who sees and judges his motives and that he's doing it for these Corinthians' benefit, not for his own. So he says in verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. See, Paul hasn't really been concerned for his own reputation at all. He knows that God sees. He knows that God is aware of what he's doing and why. And how others evaluate it doesn't really matter to him, whether he's appreciated or vilified or praised. The only reason he's written is for their benefit, not to defend his own reputation. But you see, the thing is, what Paul dreads finding on his third visit to Corinth comes to the surface in verse 20 and 21. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. You see, the Christian gospel isn't just an interesting set of ideas for you to debate. It's not something that you kind of work out intellectually and think, yeah, that's a nice way. It's a good way of looking at the world. It's not just a religious experience that might have. It's not as simply a series of meetings that you might come to, whether it's Christianity Explored or here on a Sunday or going to a home group. It is good news from God about being reconciled to him, so that we no longer need to stay God's enemies, but that actually we can know him as our friend, we can be forgiven by him, we can be adopted as his children. The whole reason is that Jesus died and rose again, that we might have a new life, a new way of living that pleases him. And so the gospel is the power of God to transform lives. But sadly, it seems that in Corinth, whatever they were listening to on the equivalent of Premier Radio, or watching on the God Channel, or reading from the equivalent of their local Christian bookshop, wasn't having that kind of impact. It wasn't leading to changed lives that are more like Jesus Christ. Paul had written a couple of letters to them before this one, and he'd urged them to remember the message he'd brought. That message included dealing with the sin in their lives seriously. They'd heard him explain that to say yes to Jesus Christ means to say no to sin, to all that's wrong. But over the course of the 7 years since Paul first preached in Corinth, things had just got steadily worse. And now he's anticipating that showdown that he faces when he arrives. And it will be with tears and with real pain in his heart. Because confronting people over sins which they're not turning away from will always involve tears and heart-searching. And that's probably why he talks about God humbling him before them. Because it'll reflect badly on his own ministry and his prayer for them and his letters. And he longs that they would live in the way that would please Jesus. It's not just about keeping a set of rules, but it's living out that new life that they know that they should. But arrive he will, and then he'll find out how they're really doing. And he suspects that this pseudo-ministry by those so-called super apostles is just having a disastrous effect in the lives of these young Christians. And their false teaching doesn't lead to the kinds of lives that are changed by God's grace and power. But genuine ministry seeks to strengthen godly living so that people know the Lord Jesus better, that they grow in their appreciation of all that he's done for them, and therefore they keep turning away from what's wrong and evil. And I wonder if that's what you long for if you lead in some of our children's or youth work, that these children and young people grow in their knowledge of Christ and are steadily changed by his Spirit. I wonder if that's what you expect when you meet together in your home groups, if you're part of one, as you study God's word. Is it what you look for and anticipate on a Sunday when we meet here week by week, reading God's word and hearing it explained? Genuine ministry seeks to strengthen godly living. You see, love like the love of the Lord Jesus is going to long for what's best for people, not just what they think they need. And it's going to be longing for what they need eternally, not just here and now. And that's why if you're a Christian, you'll be hopefully willing to speak God's truth with love. If you remember, Jesus was concerned not for his own well-being, but for yours and mine. That's why he was willing to go and die upon the cross to take the punishment for our sin. That is love. Concern for others to have that life and grow in that life. So as the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there is our pattern and our motive and our power, the death of the Lord Jesus. And it was that we most need. I think one of the hardest things for me to learn to do during my curacy has been to gently but clearly tell people what God's word says, particularly when I know that they don't want to hear. And I can sadly think of a number of occasions when people have not wanted to listen to what God's word says. It's been so much easier for me, given my personality, to just walk away from it and hope that they would change by themselves, or that to think, well, maybe God's word doesn't really say that. Yet if you and I are to have that ultimate aim of helping people repent and strengthen real faith and godly living, we must speak with Paul, speak with love, just like Paul does. Otherwise, it's a sham. We might say it's love, but actually it's not acting in their best interest. Love doesn't tell lies or distort the scriptures just to be sort of English and nice to people or to make them feel more comfortable. So I wonder, do you love somebody enough to lovingly and carefully tell them the truth when it's necessary for their strengthening? And so as we come to the end of this passage, ask yourself, when you watch Christian ministry, maybe you moved to a new area and are looking for a church. Maybe you you're going to uni. Well, ask yourself these questions. Do these people and this ministry do what is best for others in the light of eternity and people's own standing with God? Does this ministry produce Christ-like people over time? Genuine ministry humbly perseveres by God's power. Genuine ministry bears the cost with integrity. And genuine ministry seeks to strengthen godly living. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that the gospel is the power of salvation. And we praise you that we don't need to be ashamed of it. Please would you help us to respond to that gospel ourselves day after day, to be saying yes to the Lord Jesus and no to all that he hates and is wrong. Please would you help us to be concerned to spot and to imitate that genuine ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.